How wonderful Savior is Jesus my Lord, a wonderful Savior to me. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock, where rivers of pleasure I see. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock, that shadows of right thirsty land. He hides my life in the depths of his love and covers me there with his hand. And covers me there with his hand.
Now, my favorite verse is the third verse of that song, because it says, with numberless blessings each moment he crowns. And in the work that I do, I'm very much aware that just in your human body, there are almost innumerable miracles taking place right at this moment. And so when we sing count your blessings, we're asking people actually to do something they can't really do because there are too many. But so let's sing this third verse. I love this verse.
With numberless blessings each moment he crowns, and filled with his fullness divine, I sing in my rapture, oh glory to God, for such a redeemer as mine. He hides my soul in the cleft of the rock, that shadows a dry, thirsty land. He hides my life in the depths of his love and covers me there with his hand. And covers me there with his hand. When clothed in his brightness, transported I rise to meet him in clouds of the sky. His perfect salvation, his wonderful love, I'll shout with the millions on high. He hides my soul in the cleft of the rock, that shadows a dry, thirsty land. He hides my life in the depths of his love and covers me there with his hand. And covers me there with his hand.
Shall we pray? Yes, Father, your blessings to us are innumerable. Everywhere we look, we see the evidence of your power and your love. And oh God, I pray, help us tonight to just function in a way here in this meeting that you will be blessed. I pray, search every heart, including my own, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And Lord, I pray that no one will leave this meeting not responding to whatever it is you have to say. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Several years ago, on my way out of a jail service at Franklin County Prison, there was a man in a holding cell who was not able to come to the meeting. He had a restricted position there in the prison. And he watched us come in, and on the way out, he said to the two of us, he said, "Now, I watch many people come into this prison. I watch Bible study leaders. I watch all kinds of religious people come." And he said, "You folks intrigue me. I'm wondering if you preach a different gospel than other people preach." And I said, "Well," and I was glad I could say this, I said, "Well, I never really was here when anybody else taught, so I don't know what other people teach who come into this prison. But if you're asking me if I preach a different gospel, then you would expect to hear in most places where the gospel's preached The answer to that is yes. Well, he said, how so? I said, well, I believe that Christianity means to follow Jesus in everything he taught. Well, he said, that would be my perception of what everybody believes. And I said, well, really? I said, Jesus said, no divorce and remarriage. Jesus said, do not resist evil. He forbade the use of the sword, told Peter to put it in his sheath. Jesus said, don't swear oaths. Jesus said, don't accumulate wealth. Really? You believe that? That's what you teach? I said, yes. Are there other people who believe that? I said, yes. Well, he said, if that's what you teach, and that's what you believe, and that's what you practice, that is a different gospel than I have heard. So tonight, we want to talk about, and this was an assigned subject, kingdom versus Protestantism. I sometimes have given this a title, a positive answer to a negative theology. And that title pretty well summarizes maybe what you're going to hear. Now, I want to make a disclaimer before I even start. I'm aware of the fact that what I'm going to talk about tonight is classic Reformed theology. Some aspects of Protestantism has changed some of what we're going to say, and so not everything I say is true of all Protestant churches. For instance, there's a large group of Protestant churches that practice adult baptism, which was not part of Reformed theology. Some of them have rejected the first tenet of Augustinianism, which is predestination. They hold to the eternal security, but they, you know, people like Hunt wrote a book called What Love Is This? That God went eeny, meeny, miny, mo, picked out people to save, and the rest of them he made no provision to save. There are some people that are rejecting that. And so there have been some modifications. So, and I want to be kind and I want to be considerate of other views, but tonight we want to talk about what Anabaptism had to say to various issues. Now, John Overhold visited Hartville Christian School when I was principal there and had devotions one morning, and he stood up and he said this, and it sort of hit me because I had never heard anybody say this before. He said, Anabaptism was the bridge to the early church. And that really intrigued me. And that began a study both on my part of both the early church. I didn't study this extensively as other people have, but I did some study of the early church, and I also did some study, I began some real serious study of Anabaptism to see what this meant, that Anabaptism was a bridge to the early church. So we need to talk a little bit about the early church. What was Christianity in its earliest years? Now, you must remember that in those early years, there was no New Testament. The New Testament was canonized finally by the 400s. Most of it was canonized by the 200s. But in those first century especially, there was not a canonized New Testament. You could not have done a theological analysis of the Bible on this subject and that subject, and you could not have arranged a theological treatise and a system of theology on any subject, at least not a very complete one, because the New Testament simply wasn't there completely. And, of course, there was no printing press. Now, this is very important, because today it's very important, even among our circles, to make sure that you have cherry-picked all the verses on any given subject and you've arranged them all just perfectly and have the final answer from a biblical standpoint, a systematic theology of whatever subject you study. That's somehow important to people that you get that all exactly right. And I'm not saying that's not important. I certainly do not minimize correct theology. But I'm just trying to talk to you realistically that in the early church, that wasn't even a possibility. Simply because they simply did not have the text. And if you could have bought a Bible, it would have been very expensive because it would have been hand copied. There was no printing press. So what was early Christianity? Well, early Christianity was a simple passionate devotion to the person of Christ, and whatever they knew of oral tradition or little pieces of what finally became the canonized New Testament. There were little copies of, partial copies of books floating around. I'm sure people tried to copy some of those down, memorize some of them. But their passion was to learn to know the mind, the will, and the feelings, and the beliefs and practices of Jesus, and to become like Him. That's what Christianity was. We see it in the New Testament. That I may know Him, Paul says. I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. He that saith that he abideth in Him ought also so to walk as He walked. See the passion of these early Christians. The truth is in Jesus. Or in other words, the reality is in Jesus. If you think anything or do anything other than what He was or taught or did, it's not going to be reality. That's what they believed. As ye have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. It's interesting to me that through the Apostle Paul's writings, we have these little prepositions. We have in Christ, to Christ, into Christ, unto Christ, with Christ. Just lace all through. Excuse me, my shoes become untied here. That'll make an interesting diversion on the CD. You didn't want me to trip and fall. Anyway, it's interesting to me that you have all these little prepositions scattered through Paul's epistles. Dozens of them. Just laced all through his epistles. It's the same thing as John meant when he said, abide in Him. That was what they wanted to do. They wanted to be in Christ, unto Christ, to Christ, through Christ, for Christ. I didn't put them all on. And John says, abide in Him. And that was their concept of what it meant to be a Christian. To be so closely identified with Jesus Christ that you really saw a tremendous similarity. When I think of abiding in Christ, I think of the old wood stove we had before we put in our geothermal heating system. And you throw a piece of round wood in there, and you'd get down an hour and a half, 2 hours later. You'd open up the door, and the round wood was there. You could see the bark. You could see the rings. The wood still had its individuality, but it was cherry red. And I used to stand there and ponder. Now, how would you describe this? Would you say, thank you very much. Would you say the wood was in the fire, or the fire was in the wood? The fact of the matter is, even though the wood still had its individuality, like John D. Martin still has his individuality, the two had become mingled so much that they were part of each other.
Amen. Do it, Lord.
And that was the concept that these people had. We all with open face beholding as in a glass are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even by the Spirit of the Lord. That was their passion. And Paul had a tremendous fear that something would change that. I want you to turn tonight to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. And this is what it says. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve, through his subtlety. This makes this sound pretty serious, doesn't it? What is it he fears? So your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. That simplicity I've been describing. Just a simple, simple concept that to be a Christian is to be in Christ, to abide in Him, and to have an identity with Him. So that when people look at you, they say, am I seeing John D. or am I seeing Jesus? There is a real similarity here. I want you to turn to Colossians. This was Paul's fear. And he saw it beginning to happen in his own time. And he wrote in some of his epistles about it. In Colossians, for instance, would be one example. But this is what he says in verse 8. Now, I need to tell you that verse 8 was a verse that somebody wrote on a little index card when they heard that I was going to go to Shippensburg University, which was a secular university, and they were concerned about my Christian beliefs. And so they wrote this little verse on a card, and they said, put that in your pocket and read it. We were concerned that nothing happens to your belief system as you're going to secular university. And this is the verse. Beware lest any man spoil you or rob you of your treasures through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world. And would you read the rest of the verse with me? And not after Christ. Now, he wasn't writing to people going to secular universities. He was writing to Christians, with the same concern that he had when in that Corinthian scripture that we just read, that somebody's going to start to make a philosophy out of Christianity and will begin to come to their conclusions by logical manipulation of ideas and verses instead of directly following Jesus. Now, you look at the commentaries, they have no idea what to make of this. I never read what I just told you in a commentary. They try to figure out what's he talking about here, and they try to relate it to secular philosophy. I don't think he's talking about that at all. He's saying there's a certain way that men come to conclusions philosophically. It's the rudiments of the world, the way they come to their conclusions. I don't want you to do that with the faith of Christ. I don't want you to have anybody that takes you away from following after Christ. This is the early church. And the first generation of Christians focused on Christ. But what happened was heresies began to threaten. And it might be a surprise to you that the first heresy that came into the church or threatened the church was not an attack on the deity of Christ. The first attack on the belief of the church, or the beliefs about Jesus, was an attack on his humanity. It was the Gnostics who said Jesus wasn't really a man. He was a spirit. He was a phantom. If you looked, you wouldn't have seen footprints where he walked. If you'd have tried to touch him, he wasn't really there. And the person that died on the cross was not really Christ. They had all these theories that Jesus wasn't really a man. And that's why, well, we'll get to it later. That heresy threatened. And you know, it's interesting to me that, have you ever heard anybody say to you, I'm really concerned because somebody is questioning the humanity of Christ? How many ever heard somebody say that? That's interesting. How many of you have ever heard somebody say, I'm really concerned, he questions the deity of Jesus? How many have ever heard that one? Isn't that interesting? That you never heard anything about this first threat to the church. We'll talk about it later. So that was the Gnostics. And then the deity of Christ was questioned by the Arians. Arius questioned that. And that got settled at the Council of Nicaea, if it indeed ever got settled. And so how did the church deal with these problems? Paul tried to deal with them by bringing the focus to Jesus directly. That's how he tried to deal with it. But we had some very smart people in the early church, people like Augustine and others, who combated this with theological argument, which is exactly what Paul said in Colossians they weren't supposed to do. And once you start down that road, you should not be surprised if the conclusions you come by logically analyzing Scripture and not focusing on Jesus, that you veer further and further away from that other approach. And that's exactly what happened. And so, in AD 172, we have the first record of a soldier being brought into the church. Now, what a lot of our friends are not aware of is that for almost 200 years, the church did not permit anybody to participate in any kind of killing or be a part of the army. They could be part of the army if they were building roads or something, but they had to promise not to swear an oath, and they had to promise not to get involved in fighting. And as long as they were out there building roads, it was okay. That you couldn't get out of the army that easily back in those days. And so as long as they weren't required to do one of those two things, they could stay in the army. And of course, the people who want to justify this, oh, whoa, Christians were in the army. But they don't analyze this, what was really going on. The early church was very clear. Tertullian said, when Jesus took the sword out of Peter's hand and put it in his sheath, told Peter to do that, he took the sword out of everybody's, every Christian's hand. And the early Christians are very clear. And the interesting thing is that in those 200 years, whenever Christianity was a passion to follow Jesus and to model his life by the power of the Holy Spirit and the grace of God and the supernatural energies and resources we talked about the other day, as long as the church was doing that, it had tremendous power. Here was the Roman Empire, probably the mightiest empire the world has ever seen, tried to obliterate Christianity. And I told you earlier today that these Christians, without lifting a sword, won the heart of that Roman Empire during those 200 years. And then the compromise was made in 172 AD. First soldier joins the church. And I just want to talk about that a little bit. Because people call me on the billboard line and they accuse the church of all the atrocities that have been committed. And I said, wait a minute, we need to go back in church history. You're talking about wholesale disobedience to Jesus through many centuries, but it wasn't so at the beginning. And at the beginning, the church had its greatest hour, its greatest power. It, like I said, it won the Roman Empire's heart by sacrifice and by dying, not by killing. And then this compromise was made, and this was the worst compromise that ever happened to Christianity. This was a masterstroke of the devil. Because once that compromise was made, it began to grow, and finally it became widespread enough that 100 years later, in 313, Constantine was able to baptize his whole army into the church, and a few years later, the church and the state was united, and now all the mischief breaks out. We have Christians killing Muslims in the Crusades in Jerusalem. We have Christians torturing and burning other Christians at the stake. We have Christians conquering the Native Americans, preach from the pulpits as the right thing to do. We have blacks being enslaved by, supported by preachers. We have the war to end slavery where Christians killed each other on both sides. We have the conquest of Latin America under the sign of the cross. We have all the wars of Western Europe that raged up until just a few centuries ago where Catholics and Protestants killed each other and then Protestants killed each other. It's a horrendous story. Because they started down the road of theology, cherry-picking verses with their eyes off of Jesus. Don't you ever forget what I just told you. Because it has almost happened to the Mennonite church several times. Now, the Anabaptists returned to Christianity as a direct focus on the person of Jesus and taking very seriously everything he did and everything he said as their theology. In fact, so much so that when people got around to writing an Anabaptist theology, they said there's almost not an Anabaptist theology to write. They didn't create theologies. That's not how they went about Christianity. They just are simple enough to believe Jesus could be obeyed in everything. And that stayed that way in the Mennonite church. I have to be honest with this. Until the 19th century. And then the Mennonites were threatened with modernism, questioning the miracles of the Bible, the virgin birth, the resurrection, six-day creation. They began to rationalize modernism. The children of Israel didn't really cross the Red Sea. It was just a marsh 7 inches deep. They waded across. I like that one. I really like that one. Because now we have a real miracle. God drowned the whole Egyptian army in 7 inches of water. Anyway, so modernism threatened the church. And the Mennonites did not know their history well enough. They didn't understand Paul well enough. And they got involved in attacking modernism with rational argument. And that's where all the changes started to take place that we're going to talk about tonight that have influenced us. Because in fighting modernism, they borrowed the methods and the materials of Reformed theology. And so, in 1921, they decided the Dordrecht Confession of Faith needed to be updated. So they updated the Dordrecht Confession of Faith. And I didn't have a copy along. I didn't know I was to give this talk. I actually had this emailed to me, my outline, because I didn't bring it along. So I didn't have with me the 1921 Garden City Confession of Faith, which was supposed to be an amended Dordrecht Confession of Faith. The only problem was I never read the Dordrecht Confession of Faith. I was taught, given instruction out of the Garden City Confession of Faith. If you read it, it would be very suitable in most Protestant churches, except for one section entitled Restrictions. And that's where the non-resistance and the non-conformity is. The statement on salvation says we are saved by grace alone. Luther's own colleagues fought him with that word alone. They said that is not in the original scriptures, and Luther says it's going to stay because that's what I wanted to say. And the Mennonites adopted that statement that even Luther's colleagues didn't accept, that we are saved by grace alone. If you go to the Dordrecht Confession of Faith, that same statement is entitled Repentance and Amendment of Life. So I grew up thinking that we Mennonites were the same as everybody else in our theology. We all believe the same thing about God. We all believe the same thing about Jesus. We all believe the same thing about salvation. We were the same as all of our friends in all the other churches, except for, and this was preached from the pulpit, except we have two distinctive doctrines, nonconformity and non-resistance. So it was assumed that Mennonitism was simply what everybody else believed with two little things tacked onto it. Well, the Anabaptist focus had been on a person, not a preoccupation with exhaustive theological argument. I'm trying to go slowly with this so you get the burden of what I'm saying. All right? What did they believe? Well, they had clear answers to the questions that people are still discussing because the issues have not changed. They had practical understandings of what Reformed theologians were saying that they hammered out with many discussions with these people. And we would do well to read what they had to say. I'll try to summarize some of it here tonight. So, let's compare these two. Anabaptism and Reformed theology, a positive answer to a negative theology. We're going to contrast the basic theologies that people consider. All right. The first one is going to be, what is the theology about God? Did we really believe what other people believe about God? Was that true? Was my assumption as a boy growing up true that our theology about God was the same as the theology of everybody around us? Was it? It's pretty important that we believe the right thing about God because A.W. Tozer said this, man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. We tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. Were we able to extract from any man a complete answer to this question, what comes to your mind when you think about God, we would be able to predict with certainty the spiritual future of that man. Were we able to know exactly what our most influential leaders think of God, we might be able with some precision to foretell where the church will be tomorrow. So this is a pretty important subject. What did Reformed theology say? Now I told you that this, some of this has been modified. This does not apply to everybody out there. But I'm just giving you what it was back at the time of the Reformation. At the time of the Reformation, the belief about God. And remember, I'm talking about a positive answer to a negative theology. It's a very negative concept of God. That God is an arbitrary sovereign who created beings that he never planned to save. He chose a few to save. The rest, he made no provision whatsoever to save. A limited atonement.
I think that's pretty bad. The Anabaptists believe that God has given man free will and he desires for all to choose life. I think you have to conclude that's the overwhelming testimony of this entire book. And Balthazar Hubmaier, who was one of the few, was one of the most highly educated of the Anabaptists, I'm going to take the time to read a lengthy quote that he had on this. I'm not making up what I just told you. Whoever denies the free will of man says that free will is nothing but an empty and useless term without any reality. Anyone who says that slanders God as a tyrant. He charges God with injustice and gives manifold cause to the wicked to remain in their sins. Indeed, he overthrows more than half of the Holy Scriptures. The proof of this article, if man were robbed of his free will, God could never justly condemn the sinner for his sins, for he condemns him for reasons about which man can do nothing. God forbid! Moreover, Christ will be robbed of his just accusation, which he will bring against sinners in the last days, saying, I was hungry and you did not feed me. I was sick and in prison. You did not come unto me. He's going to say, Jesus can't judge that because he didn't make it possible for people to, many people to do that. Certainly, sinners could excuse themselves with good reason and say, it was impossible for us to visit you because we don't have any free will. Indeed, because of your eternal foreknowledge and judgment, we must go to the devil into eternal fire in order to fulfill your foreknowledge. It follows, moreover, from this destructive teaching that a man may justifiably put his guilt on God and say, my stealing and my robbing was not my fault, but God's will, which no one can resist. Without his will, I could not have done it. Because of my will, I had to do it, because it is bound and imprisoned. Through this error, all those scriptures would be overthrown, which speak about man willing and doing. Now, all Anabaptists believe that Jesus is the revelation of God. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. As a loving, gracious person who would not cast out any person who comes to him. Because Jesus clearly said that. In fact, I want you to turn to that passage. Would you turn to John chapter 6? This is often used by people who believe this idea. John chapter 6. Verse 44, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. Now, people who believe that other view would capitalize on that. And I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father, cometh to me. So who's making the decision here? It's the person who's listening. Is he responding? He said, if he does, he'll come to me. And he already said, whoever comes to the Father, he will in no wise cast out. So anyway, so much for that. So, Hans Hoot, an early Anabaptist leader, characteristically announced before he started to preach what all Anabaptists believed. Whoever believes and is baptized shall be saved. Right, that's what they believed about God. That was negative. What about man? Was that positive? Reformed theology said man is totally depraved by original sin. God moved to save some, but even those he saved is so affected by the continuing effects of sin that they cannot ever live a life of credible Christ-likeness. Luther said, the Christian is at the same time a sinner and justified. And he said to his colleague Melanchthon, Melanchthon, sin boldly. Now I told you the other day about a letter that I read from a Lutheran pastor to the lesbian that he was counseling. And I won't go through all of that, but basically what he told her was, lesbianism is something God does not want you to do. But, if you find you have to practice being a lesbian, God is merciful and will forgive you. It was salvation in sin, it was not salvation from sin. And that's a big difference. In fact, I talk to these people very frequently, and that's what you finally, when you work on this whole subject of holy living, they start to make excuses. And, anyway. The Anabaptist belief was that original sin is not a biblical term. There is no such term in the Bible. There is no such term as original sin. They believed that by God's grace, all men had some light in them. They were not totally depraved. Jesus said clearly in John chapter 1, there's a light that lights every man that comes into the world. His conscience is not completely dark. In fact, it's obvious that everybody knows. Even if they have three wives, they all know that it's wrong to have somebody else's wife, and they don't have to be taught that. That just somehow there's a sense of justice in everybody's heart that they just innately know. That's the light of God that He gives to all men. They believed that the image of God was never completely destroyed. They believed, however, that Adam's sin did affect all men. It placed within every person an inclination to sin. And I cannot pronounce the German word, Neigligkeit. Is that correct? Did I say it right? Neigligkeit. Neigligkeit. That every man is born with an inclination to sin. We see that too. That's not very long till you see that inclination start to manifest itself. But they believed that man would be condemned only by yielding to that and committing the sin himself. They did not believe man would ever be condemned for Adam's sin. He'd be condemned for yielding to that tendency and committing the sin himself. He would be condemned for his own sin, which the Bible says we've all done. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. But they believed as man had to partake of Christ to be saved, so a man had to partake of sin to be lost. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. But they believed that the Christian in Christ had the power to overcome sin. They didn't believe this idea that this original sin had done such a number on people that they couldn't really ever rise above it. They didn't believe that. To the fatalistic Reformed theologians, the Anabaptists answered in their baptismal instructions from the second half of the 16th century. And this is what they said. God, this is from a baptismal statement in the late 1500s. God in His Word commands that one should desist from sin. Whosoever wants to be a child of God must no longer touch the impure. If people then say, we are poor sinners and unable to do the good, this is our answer. This is nothing but the counsel of the serpent. They insisted that as long as a believer was fighting soldier-like in the faith of Christ, that the glory of God would be reflected in his life, even though the struggle with sin never ceased. Their vision of Christianity was not regulated by a fatalistic concept of sin, as contrasted with their Reformed theologian friends. Well, certainly they believed the right thing about Jesus, didn't they? Didn't they believe the right thing about Jesus? Well, now we're back to what I talked about earlier. They believed in the deity of Christ, but they didn't say much about his humanity. And I read Anabaptist literature, especially Pilgrim Marpeck, for a long time before I figured out why Pilgrim Marpeck kept hammering away at the humanity of Christ. I thought, well, I thought the issue was the deity of Christ. And then one day it struck me. The Bible says that Jesus was made in all points like unto his brethren so he could be a faithful and merciful high priest. It behooved him to be made in all points like unto his brethren. And then it struck me, if that were not true, then when he said, follow me, that would be a farce. How many understand what I just said? It would be impossible. And it's interesting that when you talk to these people who buy into at least some of this theology, and you start insisting on holy living, and you press that and press that and press that, eventually you're going to hear something like this. But he was God. How many have ever had that happen? It's a denial of his humanity. And I honestly believe that 1 John chapter 4, when it says the test of a man's theology is, do they believe that Jesus came in the flesh? And that is the test. If a man does not believe that Jesus came in full-fledged human flesh and full-fledged Godhead, deity, both, 100%. If he does not believe that Jesus took on flesh, just like us, his theology is going to really be bad. It's going to really be a bad theology. I mean, for many years, I didn't quite know what John was so excited about there when he said, test the spirits, and that's the test he gave. What does the person believe about the humanity of Christ? You see, the Gnostics he was basically referring to, they said that the material world was created by an evil God, so all matter is evil, and my body is evil, and it's an inveterate evil thing. It can't anything be done about that. That's just the way it is. And then there was a good God who created everything spiritual. The spiritual world was perfect, and so I needed to get in tune with my spiritual part of my being. What my body does really doesn't matter because it's unredeemable. Now, how many of you have ever heard somebody say, don't you question what you heard me say. Don't you question what you saw me do. Don't you question the way I'm dressed. You can't see my heart. How many have ever heard that? That is nothing but warmed over Gnosticism. That there's a separation between what's inside of me and what you see. That's why this is such a serious issue. Did Jesus come in the flesh? Could he say, follow me, and we could actually follow him? Now, there were sign miracles that showed his deity. There was an aspect about him that was not like us. But I contend that in the daily decisions of life, where he had to face the issues that we have to face, he limited himself to the same resources we have. He was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. This is the basis for credible discipleship. So now we've looked at God, we've looked at man, and we've looked at Jesus Christ. What did they believe about salvation? Was that positive? Well, the Reformed position was that we were justified by faith and forgiven of our past sins by grace alone. They were basically concerned with escaping damnation and getting to heaven. This is where this save me theology came from. The Anabaptists did not worry too much about damnation. They emphasized the glorious experience of regeneration, spiritual rebirth, power to live as Jesus. Salvation was not an escape for them, but a transformation into a new creature in whom Christ is increasingly being formed. And the appropriation of personal grace to obey. Salvation was a process resulting from that grace. What do you say when somebody comes to you and says, sister, are you saved? What do you say? You know what I say? I say I'm an old English teacher. And the word saved is used in four tenses of the New Testament. The past perfect tense, have been saved. The past tense, was saved. The present tense, which it should have been translated many times, looked in the Amplified Bible, being saved. And the future tense, he that endureth to the end shall be saved. Now, tell me, which one did you mean? You see, our old order people who didn't want to answer that question directly were responding to something that's in original Anabaptism, only they took it to an extreme and they twisted it and made something out of it they shouldn't have made out of it. But that idea that all the people that have been influenced by evangelical theology criticize our old order people for, they don't understand that hesitation to say, I'm saved, is rooted in our most basic theology. That salvation is a process and it won't be done until it's done. If they were to ask me, are you in right relationship with God? I'd say, yes, amen. I wouldn't even quibble on that one. If you were to die right now, are you at peace? Would you be in good faith? Yes, yes. Are you saved? Well, I'm in the process. And when it's done, then I'll be saved. But I can't just tell you right now that it's done. It's a process. It's not an event. See, for this other mentality, it's an event. You march down the aisle. You kneel down. You pray your little prayer. You ask Jesus to forgive you. You say nothing about Him being Lord. You ask Him to forgive you. You put your ticket in your pocket. You go on living your life. At the end of life, no matter how you live, you hand your ticket in and you go to heaven. It's just loaded with eternal security. Are you saved? In fact, I love when they ask me that question. That's good for at least an hour's discussion on what I really believe about Christianity. So don't give them an easy answer. Tell them you're in the process and watch them change expressions and colors. It's a salvaging process that we're involved in. All right? Salvation is not an end, it's a means. It's a means to the kingdom of God. God's making up a whole bunch of people that He's changing into the image of Christ and putting them together in a society to show what the whole world would look like if everybody obeyed the King. And your salvation is a means to that end. It's not an end in itself. If you make it an end in itself, you'll lose it, because Jesus said, if you seek to save your life, you'll lose it. But if you lose your sake for my sake in the gospel, which I told you today, He always called the kingdom. If you lose it for my sake in the kingdom, only then will you save it. Salvation is not about you. It's about the kingdom of God. And you get to go to heaven in the process. And that's wonderful. We can talk about that. The emphasis in salvation was on a childlike obedience to Christ and an increasing likeness to Him. Zwingli said, to be a Christian is not to talk about Christ, but to walk as He walked. That was in his earlier days. Hans Denk said the famous statement, no man may truly know Christ except he follow Him in life. The Protestants could think of Jesus as a dying Savior and a future judge, but not as someone that they could actually follow. Men of Simons chided them, saying, shame on you for your easygoing gospel. It wasn't Dietrich Bonhoeffer that observed it was cheap grace. Men of Simons saw that. He believed that Christ's life is a standard. They believed that standard was impossible. And if you tried to pursue that standard, it would lead you back to legalism and Roman Catholicism, of earning salvation by good works. They agreed that Jesus' example was not the standard for the 16th century. The Anabaptists' faith is not a matter of intellect, but of following. All of life is to be brought literally under the Lordship of Christ in a covenant of discipleship. They saw Jesus not only as their Savior, but as their captain, their leader, and their Lord. So now we've looked at their view of God, we've looked at their view of man, we've looked at their view of Christ, we've looked at their view of salvation. All of it's negative. And I understand now why Anabaptism was so extremely popular and won whole areas at the beginning before the persecution really set in, as serious as it did later. This was an extremely positive concept of life. It was a positive concept of God. It was a doable concept of the life that Jesus demonstrated. It was a process of salvaging my life and making it more and more like it should be. What did they believe about God's Word? Well, now certainly they weren't wrong on that one. Well, the Reformed theologians confused the Old and New Testaments. On the one hand, they said the New Testament, grace in the New Testament replaced the Old Testament law. And then they turned around and said, oh, infant baptism is the same as circumcision. Oh, now you're back in the Old Testament. I thought you said we're in the New Testament. That replaced it. But now you're going back. And you're justifying infant baptism from the Old Testament. You're justifying the sword from the Old Testament. You're justifying all kinds of things from the Old Testament. Make up your mind, please, Reformed theologians. Which is it? Is it the New Testament or the Old? And then they did this strange thing. They basically constructed their theology from the epistles and basically ignored the gospels. I told you today that through most of the Reformed theologians' history, they were carrying an empty cloak. They believed in the virgin birth, the virgin birth, and then you skip the whole way to the death and the resurrection and second coming of Christ. What about all that in between? N.T. Wright says they never knew what to do with it. They never knew what to do with the rest of the New Testament. For all honesty, the Apostles' Creed was never meant to be the creed of the church. It was a little baptismal statement to make sure that those basics were believed. But it became the creed of the church. And unfortunately, it became the theology of the church. And then what they did was this. Somebody tell me, if you were to ask the typical evangelical, what is the most important book in the New Testament? What would they say? The book of Romans. So what they did was they constructed their theology from the epistles. And then whatever they did with the gospels, they interpreted through their misconstrued theological understanding of the epistles. And the Anabaptists said, no, you have it all wrong. No interpretation of any part of the Bible is the proper interpretation if it violates the teaching and example of Jesus. He's the norm. He's the hermeneutic. He's what the Bible is all about. You can't go doing something over here and then here's what he did and it contradicts. No. It has to harm it. So they focused on the gospel. And they said the epistles have to be interpreted in harmony with the gospel. They saw the teachings of the Gospels as primary. Balthazar Hubmaier, Dr. Hubmaier again, all scriptures point us to the Spirit, Gospel, example, ordinance, and usage of Christ. So you don't interpret the Gospels through the epistles. If anything, you do interpret the epistles through your understanding of the Gospels. Not that the one's more important than the other, but let's get primary sources in the right order here. It's interesting that Peter was their favorite epistle, not Romans. Peter was the favorite epistle quoted most often in Anabaptist writings. Why? I'll tell you why. Look what's in Peter. Baptism is the answer of a good conscience toward God. That was pretty important to them, what baptism was. Peter says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And we talked about the fact that theirs was a kingdom theology. That's from Peter. Peter talks about us being partaker of Christ's sufferings. That was pretty real to them. Peter says, be always ready to give a good answer. And these people always had to be ready to give a good answer because they were challenged at every turn. Charity covers a multitude of sins. Love was a basic theme of Anabaptism. The end of all things is at hand. They believed that. In fact, one of the motivations of Anabaptism and why they went so willingly to the fires and to the drownings and the tortures was because they believed Christ was returning soon and they would be vindicated. They really had, in fact, if we are going to make any progress spiritually, we are going to have to return to our very, very passionate belief in the imminent return of Christ. That's what motivated them. And of course, what they really liked about Peter is that Peter said, Paul wrote some things in his epistles that are hard to understand, which the unlearned and unstable wrest to their own destruction. And the Anabaptists thought they knew who those people were. Well, what did they believe about grace? Well, the Reformed theologians thought that grace was the unmerited favor of God that saved a man without works. The Anabaptists noted something. They noted that the term grace was rarely found in the Gospels. Would you like to guess how many times, for all this talk about grace, and it's in the epistles, but would you like to guess, and we're not minimizing grace, but for all the fuss they made about grace, how many times do you think the word grace appears in the Gospels? How many? Four times. Four times. Now, that's not proving anything. I mean, grace is very important. But for all the fuss they made, you'd have thought Jesus would have said the word grace in every other sentence. It's found four times in Luke 2:40, and then the rest of them are in John 1, verses 14, 16, and 17. And the Anabaptists noted that. They said, you people are talking all about grace all the time, and Jesus almost never used this term. Now, their hesitation to use it, and they didn't use it frequently either. I think they were reacting to both the Catholic Church with its means, artificial means of grace with the Eucharist and the Rosary and all of that. They were reacting to that, and they were also reacting to the Protestants who were using the term to mean a cheap religion. But they did have a belief in grace. They believed that grace is the creative love of God at work, beginning at creation. I like that. I really do. They saw that grace gave us the inner power to resist sin. Let me read Pilgrim Marpeck. He's my favorite Anabaptist author. Pilgrim Marpeck said, grace is the act whereby God renews the divine image in man and thus makes the believer a participant in the divine nature. Grace produces a restoration of man's original nature, renewing his lost faculties and virtues. That is tremendous. Sounds like Romans 6 to me. As a man receives, I'm continuing with Peter Pilgrim Marpeck. As a man receives grace, a new life arises in his heart and makes him ready to be a follower of Christ and as such to be a lover of his neighbor and a brother to his fellow believer. That's all. That grace is doing all these wonderful things. It's the creative love of God at work. I hope I'm convincing you that this was a different theology. And my belief as a boy growing up was wrong, and the belief of many Mennonites today is wrong. This is an altogether different theology. Focused on Jesus Christ and His work in a person's life by God's grace and the Holy Spirit to make people more like Jesus. It's not a matter of manipulating verses and theological systems. I decided one time I was going to study theology, so I bought a three-volume set of theological theology, and I read about the first 20 pages, and I said, look, this doesn't seem to have anything to do with Christianity as I understand it, and I never finished it. Now, maybe I was just too trifling. But anyway, what do they believe about the Holy Spirit? I want to spend a little bit of time on this, and I must bring this quickly to a close. But the reason I want to spend some time on this is because this is really interesting. It's a shame that the Mennonites had to be challenged on this one by the modern charismatic movement. Because nobody, but nobody, at the time of the Reformation had more to say about the Holy Spirit than the Anabaptists. It was the crux and the genius of Anabaptism. If you read Anabaptist literature, you find it on almost every page. It's strange that the Anabaptists, our Anabaptists, were caught off guard by the Charismatics. In the 1500s, no one spoke more about the Holy Spirit than the Anabaptists. They believed they were living in the age of the Holy Spirit. They spoke constantly being led by the Holy Spirit. They believed it was essential to be illuminated by the Holy Spirit. They believed that the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer was the heart of their concept of Christianity. They saw the Holy Spirit as the unique feature of the new covenant. They saw the work of the Holy Spirit as essential to five things. Number one, the new birth. They believed it was the Holy Spirit that freed us to believe. Then they believed it took control of the one who's baptized and believed, and from there on, people were driven by the Holy Spirit, like we talked about the other day. They believed the evidence of the Holy Spirit was a supernatural drive to appropriate all of Christ. As many as are led by the Holy Spirit, they're the sons of God. The second thing they believed was that the Holy Spirit illuminated. If you would have asked an Anabaptist, what do you believe is the filling of the Holy Spirit? Now, when you ask most people, most of our people that, they're scratching their head. Now, what really do we believe is the filling of the Holy Spirit? The Anabaptists all knew what it meant. They used the word illumination. They believed that when you believed and you committed your life to Jesus Christ, it was like a light bulb came on. And all of a sudden, this became clear. And you saw yourself as you truly were. And you saw God as He truly is. And you saw the Word. All of a sudden your eyes saw reality everywhere you looked. A light had come on. It was the Holy Spirit filling you. They believed the Spirit's purpose was to reveal Christ to us and change us into His image. The third thing they believed was that the Holy Spirit sanctifies. They believed the Holy Spirit took control of the one who believes and is baptized and began the work of overcoming sin and unrighteousness. Sin was not allowed to rule any longer. The Holy Spirit would not allow it. The Holy Spirit produced works of righteousness in the life. And that's another thing. They were not confused about faith and works. You know, one subject that makes me so weary is the discussions we have about faith and works. I get so tired of it. Are you aware that nobody pitted those two against each other until Martin Luther? People always understood that these two were part of an inseparable package. Hans Denk said, faith is obedience. He did not say obedience. Now, as near as our people get to the truth sometimes is obedience is a fruit of faith. Hans Denk said, obedience is faith. So, Marpeck said the Holy Spirit works only where there is faith and obedience. And so they believed that the Holy Spirit did this work of sanctification, but they were realists. Most people, when they talk about sanctification, they talk about an experience where you get up and whoop-de-doo, I'm filled with the Holy Spirit, and they begin to shout and jump up. And the Anabaptists didn't believe that at all. They believed the process of sanctification was a painful process of the cutting off of the flesh. Let me quote Leonard Schemer, a very early martyr that I love to read. The Holy Spirit is given to no one except he first submit himself to the cross and the chastisement of the Lord. Hans Hoot, as a field must be plowed and a tree must be cut, so a man cannot be saved but by suffering the will of God in his body. So they saw sanctification as a painful process of the cutting off of the flesh. Number four, though, they believed that the Holy Spirit also comforted those who were in suffering and pain. At all times, believers are comforted in all of this and any other trouble that they had. And last of all, they believed that the Holy Spirit gathered and built the church. To the Anabaptists, the church was the most important thing on this earth. And I believe that with all my heart. I believe the church is the apple of God's eye. In fact, people are very careless these days with the church. I don't think they understand that the church is the apple of God's eye. The apple of your eye is your pupil. And boy, do you ever guard it. The other day I was mowing the lawn, and a branch hit me right here. If it had been just 1/2 inch lower, this eye would have been gone. But God made it so that we're pretty well protected. That doesn't happen very easily. Because this is a very important part of the body. And the Bible says that God's people are the apple of His eye. And our late pastor, Lynn Martin, used to say, you be careful how you treat the church. It's God's most precious possession. Let me read you what Peter Riedemann says. The church is a lantern of righteousness, in which the light of grace is born and held before the whole world. Do you remember me saying that it's to demonstrate to the whole world what it would look like if everybody obeyed the King? That's straight from your Anabaptist fathers. The church is a lantern of righteousness in which the light of grace is born and held before the whole world. The church is completely filled with the light of Christ. Its brightness shines out into the distance to give light to others who are still walking in darkness. Thus, whosoever endures and suffers the working of the Spirit of Christ is a member of this church. God gathers together His church through the Spirit, and it is the Spirit of Christ and not man that builds and leads the church. That's a beautiful statement. a church I never, since the first time I think that's what developed my theology about the kingdom demonstrating to the whole world what it would look like if everybody obeyed the kingdom. This concept that the church is a lantern of righteousness that shines forth into the whole world. They believed the church was created, united, and ruled by the Holy Spirit. They believed the church foreshadows the imminent kingdom of God soon to break in on society. And they believed that the brotherhood was a body in which the fullness of the kingdom ideal was to be expressed. And they believed it was a separate kingdom with the law of Christ that we talked about earlier. Marpeck talked about the work of the Holy Spirit as dependent on the apostolic service of the church. It took me a long time to understand Marpeck. But what he was saying was that there will be no independent leading of the Holy Spirit that violates what is going on in the body. If the Holy Spirit reveals something to you that is counter to what the body has perceived to be God's will, don't you go running off and say, the Holy Spirit told me to do this. You will only have the Holy Spirit through the apostolic service of the church. That's what he basically believed. They did not believe in a subjective revelation of the Holy Spirit. They based their belief on the objective obedience of the entire church to all the teaching and the example of Christ. The church is responsible to prepare members for the true work of the Holy Spirit, and they would have said, if you are not connected to the church and in right relationship with the church, you can claim no leading of the Holy Spirit. That's pretty strong, but that's what Pilgrim Marpeck believed. They never saw the dichotomy between faith and works. The dichotomy for the Anabaptists was from between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world. That was their dichotomy. The Reformers were skeptical about a kingdom based on obedience to Jesus' teaching. Martin Luther said he had a vision for such a kingdom, but he didn't know where he'd find the people to make up such a kingdom. Well, the Anabaptists seemed to find quite a few. They found thousands of people that were ready to join such a kingdom and put their life on the line for it. And their obedience to Christ produced authentic lives. And I just want to close with four quotes. This will be the end. What did people say about them? Did this, all that I talked about tonight that sounded so idealistic, was it reality? What did it produce? Wolfgang Capito, who was sympathetic to them, said this, I testify before God that I cannot say on account of a lack of wisdom, they are somewhat indifferent toward earthly things, but rather from divine motives. Heinrich Bullinger, who was one of their most bitter critics, he was the successor of Zwingli. This is what he had to say. Those who unite with them will by their ministers be received into their church by rebaptism and repentance and newness of life. They henceforth lead their lives under a semblance of quite spiritual conduct. They denounce, and listen, are we still in this? Are we still doing what they did? They denounce covetousness, pride, profanity, lewd conversation, immorality of the world, drinking, and gluttony. In short, their hypocrisy is great and manifold. He said it looks good, but boy, are they're really good hypocrites. But he had to admit it looked good. Sebastian Frank, who was a friend. As far as one could see, they taught nothing but love, faith, and the cross. They broke bread with one another as evidence of their unity and love. They helped each other faithfully with mutual aid, lending and giving, and they taught that all things should be held in common. You like that, don't you, Gary? All right. And Ulrich Zwingli, this is my last one. And he was also not their friend. If you investigate their life and conduct, it seems at first conduct to be irreproachable, pious, unassuming, attractive, yea, above this world. Even those who are inclined to be critical will say that their lives are excellent. Would to God we had followed the things they believed and had experienced the same reality and the same power, and the same testimony. Shall we bow our heads for prayer? Our Father, we thank you tonight for these courageous people. And Lord, we don't want to follow them, but we want to allow them to inspire us to greater faithfulness to you. It is to you that we want to place our focus, our devotion, our obedience, and all of our worship and adoration. Oh God, help us to follow as faithfully as these people did, because we sense the darkness closing in around us, and we're going to have good answers to the criticisms that will increasingly be leveled against us. Help us to be able to answer with good answers and beautiful, Holy Spirit-inspired, Christ-like lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.